Typically, the Sunday before Lent begins, the church for around 500 years, I believe, has celebrated an event that is recorded in the Gospels. That event is the Transfiguration of Jesus. Today, therefore, is called Transfiguration Sunday. And so the texts in the lectionary all begin to be interconnected as we find our way weaving ourselves not only through the Scripture, but now moving, getting ready to move into Lent. And so we begin this morning in the book of Exodus, the 24th chapter. And why Exodus 24? Well, Jesus, with his disciples in the New Testament, are on the Mount. And here in the Old Testament, it was Moses who had a very, very similar experience coming to meet God face to face. We pick this up in Exodus 24, beginning in verse 12. Listen now. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." And then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. And then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let me jump across to Matthew's gospel. The last chapters of Matthew that we've been looking at, we're from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, and looking towards Matthew chapter 6. But now the lectionary jumps forward to Matthew and chapter 17, the first 9 verses. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And then the epistle, the letter, which is included in today's lectionary, comes from Peter. Remember, Peter, James, and John up above. And now in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, these are amazing and powerful words. They have a clear application for us as your children today. So I pray for my words, my thoughts prepared beforehand, that they might be accurate, that they might be true, they might be helpful, encouraging, to those who have gathered in this place to hear your word. God, forgive this pastor. My sins are many. And we all, God, lay ourselves before you. Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen. So today, as I have said, is a special Sunday in the life of the church. Theologians have come to call this Sunday Transfiguration Sunday. And the Transfiguration, according to the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, says this: the transforming event in the life of Jesus when His appearance became glorious in the presence of three disciples on a mountaintop. And it continues, three wonders occurred in this mysterious event. Number one, Jesus was transfigured or changed by an unusual radiance or glory of His face and the clothing He was wearing. Number two, Elijah and Moses, who had long been dead, appeared talking with Jesus. And then number three, a divine voice spoke from a cloud. Doing some reading on the Transfiguration. Transfiguration has been termed the paradise and the despair of commentators. The paradise and the despair of commentators because of the fact that only Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention it, and none of those three writers were there to experience it. While the glory of Jesus in the Gospel of John isn't drawn attention to one particular event, but rather to all the events in Jesus' life. And so John just seems to mention the transfiguration somewhat in passing, and you almost have to guess what he is referring to, as it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And we beheld his glory." That's it. John was there and doesn't mention it. Other than that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't there, and they all mention it. Also, the commentators are divided as to where this event actually took place. Those that have visited Israel remember going to Nazareth and being up on the hill where it was suggested possibly that Jesus was going to be thrown off the cliff in Nazareth, and overlooking the terrain, there was a mountain, Mount Tabor, where it was suggested as one of the two possibilities, one of the two places where the transfiguration took place. And the other position, or the other mountain, is up closer to Lake Galilee and to Caesarea Philippi, where all of the events right before the transfiguration had taken place. And in that area is Mount Hermon, which in fact is not like Mount Tabor, which is a low mountain, but rather, and it almost looks like a teacup just sitting out in the middle of the terrain. Remember those that were there? It was just all by itself. And we were higher than where we were in Nazareth, than Mount Tabor. But the text says it was a high mountain. And so others believe that it was Mount Hermon, or the foothills of Mount Hermon, where this took place. Commentators are divided as to where it took place. And for some commentators, they even doubt that this event took place at all. As I said, only the three synoptic gospel writers mention it, but none of them had experienced it. And remembering that it was Peter, James, and John that had experienced it, it is only Peter that records the event in his second letter, which represents the earliest written account of this event after the writing of the Synoptic Gospels. Peter refers to the transfiguration in our text for this morning as the very clear reason in his thinking, the very clear reason in his mind, due to something. He says, "This is because I was," no, "we were eyewitnesses that this event is to be taken by his readers so as to not doubt the veracity of the story that Peter and all of the apostles have been sharing. Peter's story, which tells his readers, this was God in the flesh. 2 Peter 1, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories," cleverly devised tales. when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased." We ourselves, that would be Peter, James, and John, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have heard, not read, we have heard the word of the prophets, that would be Moses and Elijah, made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. Peter is saying that this is not some cleverly devised tale. In other words, it isn't fake news. It's not a conspiracy theory. We, not I, we, Goose, if you've seen Top Gun, we, Deuteronomy 19:15, let everything be corroborated by two or three witnesses. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it. We heard the voice. And you would do well to believe it. For Peter, this was a visionary experience that revealed Jesus' true nature, symbolized by His being wrapped in some kind of brilliant light, as well as it represented Jesus' future glorious state after He would be raised from the dead. Jesus said, "Don't say anything about this to anyone until after I have been raised from the dead." And I was thinking, if that would have been me, I would have been saying, "What are you talking about? Don't worry, I don't need to talk about it. I don't understand it anyway. And what in the world are you talking about being raised from the dead?" But imagine, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, they would have thought to themselves, "Oh, that's what He meant. Now we can talk about it." Do you see? All right. The three disciples' vision of Moses and Elijah, the most notable individual in the law, the Old Testament, Moses, the most notable individual of all of the prophets, Elijah and Israel, signifies, as Peter says, that the law and that prophecy support the truth of what Jesus claimed. This supports the truth of the mission that He came to fulfill. Okay, so what's the big deal about recognizing and considering the transfiguration for us in the church today? Well, let's think about it this way. Of all of the experiences that Peter had with Jesus, isn't it interesting to note that it was this experience, and only this experience, that Peter decides to relate as part of his own personal testimony rather than any other experience that he had had? Now, I am telling you, if I had ever walked on water in the middle of a raging storm as proof of Jesus the Messiah, well, I'd be one to maybe just kind of talk about that a little. Jesus was one of the the first disciples that discovered the empty tomb. He had seen many, if not most, of all of the miracles that Jesus had done. Cast your nets on the other side. You've got to be kidding me. We worked all night. Okay. And Peter's words to Jesus, "Depart from me. I can't take this. I'm a sinful person." "It'll be okay, Peter. It'll be okay." Being one of the first to be rushing to the tomb, seeing the empty tomb, and then, later on, seeing, talking, touching, eating with Jesus over a period of 40 days. And yet, it is this experience that he decides to tell about. I would suggest to you that it was because of other cleverly devised tales that were beginning to be circulated in the church at the time that Peter was writing to them. Cleverly devised tales about Jesus that were suggesting that Jesus was not who he had claimed to be. But were suggesting that there was no kingdom to come. There was no Jesus who was going to be returning. He would never take his followers to some place of glory after they had died. Those are the suggested cleverly devised tales that were beginning to circulate right before Peter is going to be crucified himself. And so if we choose to look at the immediate context of the account of the transfiguration, you are going to discover something. If you just read the verses right before the account of the transfiguration in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you know, they all say exactly the same thing. The context is the coming of the kingdom of God and the promise that Jesus is going to be the one that is going to bring the kingdom of God back when he comes in its full glory. He's going to come with all of his angels, and then in every one of the three gospels, Jesus says exactly the same thing right before the experience of the transfiguration. Here's what he says: "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." If you've ever wondered what those words are referring to, I believe we can say with great assurance that Jesus was talking about Peter, James, and John. That they were going to see him in his full glory as he truly had been before he came. Before you die, some standing here will see the Son of Man coming in his glory. You see the context? Jesus' future coming in his kingdom with power and glory, with the understanding that some who were there hearing those words were going to see it in person. Imagine 50 years later when the word begins to go around that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. Jesus wasn't going to return. There was no such thing as the kingdom of God that Jesus was going to be back and bring forth with his angels. There was not going to be any kind of return. This is a natural thing that this would be the event. Would you say in the light of those stories, no, I walked on water? No. You would say, he promised, he said, this is what to expect. And because he was going to rise from the dead, you can know the truth of these words will take place. And I saw it. People were beginning to go around saying, don't listen to the promises of God. Don't listen to the apostles' teaching. Don't listen to the very word of God. Listen instead to fake news. Listen instead to any conspiracy theory that may set your imagination going. Bottom line, and this is how 1 Peter concludes, bottom line, the scriptures are true. And the scriptures can be trusted. What is the word that we get today? It is the same cleverly devised tales of that time. You can't really trust the promises of God. You can't trust the word of God written. God really didn't write these words. It was simply men who wrote these words. Scriptures are true and represent the very word of God for the people of God, and they represent the message of salvation for anyone and everyone who longs to be saved. I read an interesting article this week in one of my favorite journals that indicated the age of apologetics has passed. Y'all know what apologetics is? Apologetics has been very instrumental and important in my ministry. Truly, I believe it was the understanding of apologetics that led me to go into the ministry rather than going into dentistry. What is apologetics? And what is the author in this, one of my favorite journals, why is the author suggesting that the age of apologetics is over? Apologetics is the rational study of the gospel, the good news, in order to be able to examine things with our brains, to be able to say, that makes sense. I believe this message because that makes sense. I don't have to accept it only on faith. I don't accept it only because some ancient book says it. I believe it because the things that are being said make sense. I'll give you an example. It's not in my manuscript, but all 12 of the disciples were martyred for their faith. That's an apologetic. Why is that an apologetic? It's because the question then arises, if you had been there, would you be willing to die for your faith? Well, the 12 apostles were all willing to die. They signed their testimonies in blood. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells the historical veracity of how all 12, except John, 11 of the 12 disciples died some of the worst deaths possible. And what did they say? They said, "I saw him die. I saw him buried. But I saw him alive. I spoke with him. I talked with him. I ate with him. I touched his body. Remember, put your hand in my fingers, your fingers in my hands. Touch my feet. Blessed are you, Thomas, but more blessed are those who will believe, even though they have never seen." It's an apologetic, okay? But the author is saying in the article I read this week, the age of apologetics is over. Here's what the author says: it is time for the ambiguity to end and to get back to the unapologetic foolishness of preaching. For there is a place in all humankind where the one true God is known and heard along with what he requires of us. The gospel is good news to those who long to be saved. But it is always going to be foolishness for those who are perishing. You see, it's not any message of apologetics that is going to convince anyone. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit. And that's Peter's whole point here at the end of these words. Prophecy doesn't come from any interpretation that I might be able to tell you. It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, who has written these words, placed them in our hearts, and calls us to understand the truth, because he has placed that truth in our hearts. And we live, don't we? We live in such interesting times. Yeah, interesting times. Where nobody knows what to believe. Can I have an amen from the choir? We can believe God's word. This is not some cleverly devised tale. This is God's word. Even for a retiring secretary. May it be so. Amen.